This message was recorded August 17, 2003. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's open our Bibles to two places this morning. Our primary text is 1 Thessalonians, but I want you to look in Acts 17 first. Geography and history have always been of great interest to me. Paul was on his second missionary journey, having traveled back through the area where he had preached on his first travels in Galatia. He came to the coast of near Ephesus, and he caught a boat, and he came across over into Asia Minor. And he came up and he preached. We're going to see him in this city of Thessalonica. And from there, he's going to travel down to Athens. And then from Athens, he's going to go to Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, he writes back to this congregation in Thessalonica. So I want to read just a few verses just to show you what happened here. And then we'll go to Thessalonians and we'll take up a subject in 1 Thessalonians that we find. So look in Acts 17. It says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and for 3 days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging," and now you notice what he preached to them, "opening and alleging that Christ needs or must have suffered." So I'm going to stop right there and say to you that what he preached to them was the full meaning of the death of Christ. He preached to them the death of Christ, all that it meant. It's not enough just to say those words, because he preached everything that pertained to the death of Christ, which would be most clearly spelled out where? In the book of Romans. But Luke, who is writing this, simply tells us what he preached, that Christ must have suffered and then risen from the dead. Christ rose from the dead and is alive. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's the Messiah, the one God promised. And some of them believed. That's the result of it all, is that we believe this. I don't intend to preach to you something cold, something disjointed, something away from you. But I want to preach to you something that is warming to your heart, comforting to you. Something that is inside of you. Something that builds up the inner man with strength. Some believed. Some didn't, of course. "And consorted," verse 4, "with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And the Jews which believed not moved with envy." They're jealous of his following, because they had had a carte blanche on it before. They didn't have it now. Just like with Christ, they were jealous. They believed not, they were moved with envy, and they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, I always like that phrase, and gathered a company, and set all of the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So that's Paul's occasion in Thessalonica. He went back there probably on two other occasions, but on this first occasion, it brought about reason for him to write back to them. So I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It would appear that after Paul had gone to Berea and then to Athens and then traveled west over into Corinth, that he received word while in Corinth from certain ones in Thessalonica of the progress of the congregation. And so Paul writes back to them, and it's not my purpose to talk about everything that's in Thessalonians, but we're going to find a subject here, and we're going to lodge a little bit on this subject. But we're going to start with verse 1 and see how Paul writes back. He says, "Paul and Silvanus," that's Silas, "and Timotheus," that's Timothy, "unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. There we find our subject. I'm in the process of reading a Pulitzer Prize winning book on the American Revolution, which took place, of course, in 1860 to 1865. Part of the background for talking about the Civil War, I call it the Revolution, Civil War. For talking about the Civil War, he goes back and talks about what was going on in the first half of that century. And the author made a reference to, and I quote, "The wave of Protestant revivals known as the Second Great Awakening that swept the country during the first third of the 19th century." And then he in part said this, it, referring to the Second Great Awakening, it repudiated Calvinist predestination and preached the availability of redemption to anyone who truly sought it. Now you and I, 200 years or so later, have returned to that doctrine, which preaches total depravity, so no man's truly seeking it. That's a straw man to talk about men truly seeking it. There's no such thing as that. Bible is clear. Man's totally depraved. No man seeks after God. Heart's turned away from God. He's dead in his sins. He's not interested in the gospel. So that's a cop-out. It's a straw man. We preach total depravity. We preach God is a God of predestination. Why? Because the Bible says that He is. We preach limited redemption, that Christ died for a certain people. And we preach the election of grace. And so today, I want to begin with you a study of that I intend to go no more than 4 weeks on election. We speak of election often. I do. We use biblical language to refer to God's people as the elect. That's what they're called. So where do we find this doctrine that's so desperately hated by modern Christianity? Is it in the Scriptures? Why do we make a big deal about it? Is it vital to truth? Can the gospel be believed? And can a man believe upon it if he's ignorant of God's election, or if he thoughtfully rejects the election of grace? Can he still believe in the gospel? Well, let me say to you from the outset that all people believe in election. On the one hand, most people believe election is based upon man's choice to follow God and obey in Christianity, to obey Christ. But they believe their election is based upon their electing, not God's electing. So they still would say, I believe in election. So if I were to ask the leaders of this generation, do you believe in election? They say, oh yes, oh yes. You might hear it preached on television or the radio, or you might see it in print. They would say they believe in election, but they would say that it's conditioned upon our electing of Him. But on the other hand, there are a few of us who believe it is not we who elected Him, but it is He who elected a few of us to salvation. And that's what we mean by election. Election is a simple word. It's a very, very simple word. It means to choose from a larger number. To choose one marble from a bag of marbles. That's election. To choose one candidate from a number of candidates. That's election. For God to elect people to salvation, it is to choose a few from a large number. It is to choose a few, in fact, from the whole of the human race. That's what election simply is. So I want to talk with you about this election. We believe that election was free, sovereign, and unconditional. With a strong showing, the word election appears 30 times in the New Testament. But the footprints of this doctrine, this teaching, is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I intend to bring a message next week on election from the Old Testament. And then I want to talk with you about the next week, election and the teaching of Christ. And then the last week, finally, election in the Acts and the Epistles. So if you're not here all 4 weeks, I hope you'll listen to the tapes. Today I want to consider with you election and the attributes of God. What do I mean by an attribute? I'm talking about the characteristics of God. It's able, we are able to look in the Scriptures, study them through, which I'm grateful for men who've done this before myself, and to discern certain characteristics about God. And what we know about God is known because of what is said about Him and what He has done. And it is at this point of God and His attributes that we come face to face with the vital nature of this doctrine. God is known and understood by the characteristics and acts attributed to Him in the Scriptures, as I said. Now, if He provided salvation for all men generally, and then He is waiting for men to accept Him, He's one kind of God. He's one kind of God. But if, on the other hand, He elected from the total race from the foundation of the world, that is, before there was a world, before there was a creation, and He determined that there would be a world, there would be a race, there would be a fall, there would be an election, He's an altogether different kind of God. He's an altogether different God altogether. So, does it make a difference? You don't have to be a genius to know that it makes a difference. All you have to do is to be a reasonable person and realize that it makes a tremendous difference in this God that we believe in. This doctrine confronts the arrogance of man and dashes his ideas of free will. It sets in motion a host of related doctrines which either stand or fall together. To pick and to choose is to prove that you are a man with a divided mind. And a house divided against itself cannot stand. So you have a system of doctrine that's made of sand that will not hold when checked under the spotlight of the gospel and the teaching of the Scriptures. So now consider with me election and the attributes of God. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. While you're turning, I want to remind you of something that Pastor James said in Acts chapter 15 when he was talking to those who were meeting at that council that we call the Jerusalem Council. He said, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning." Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. Now, I'm talking about God's knowledge. God already knows from the beginning all He's going to do. And then Peter says, just let me read this to you, as he writes and he identifies to whom he is writing, he refers to them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then in the book of Hebrews, in that fourth chapter, see what the apostle says concerning the knowledge of God. In verse 13, he says, "Neither is there any creature," that's any creation, "neither is there any in all of His creation that is not manifest," that is not open, that's what manifest means, "not open for Him to view in His sight. But all things are naked, opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal." What is he saying? He's saying there is not one thing in all of God's creation that He does not know. We look upon things as past. We look upon things as present. We look upon things as future. But for God, all things are eternally present. What God declared to be, known are His works unto Him from the beginning. There's not one thing in all of His creation that He does not know. It is ever before His eyes. I can't take that in, but that's what the Scripture teaches. You are not going to do one thing that God didn't predestine before time. He knows all of it. His foreknowledge is side by side with His knowledge. His foreknowledge is nothing different from His knowledge. What He knows, He's always known. God knows nothing now, nor will He ever know hereafter, which He did not know from before there was anything to know. How do you like that? His foreknowledge is co-eternal with Him. It is not based upon what He saw would happen, but it is based upon what He decreed would happen. There's not a hint of conjecture in the knowledge, foreknowledge of God. There is no sway, no deviation, or frustration in what God knows. He cannot make a mistake in His knowledge and continue to be God. Now, He knows, therefore, who is going to dwell eternally in the heavens with His Son and who is not. Is that not election? Now, remember, His knowledge is not based upon what He saw would happen. It's based upon what He decreed would happen. If it's only what he saw would happen, you have a God who is removed from his universe. That's deism. That's not what the Hebrews taught. That's not what was taught in Christianity. That is deism. It's easy to fall into error and not know it. But the knowledge of God is that he decreed what would happen, and therefore it happens. Election is closely connected with the knowledge of God. Now let me talk with you about the wisdom of God. Go back with me to another verse in the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. In verse 33, Paul is exalting. He's exalting the name of God. He's giving a doxology of praise at the end of what he's said. And he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now notice, if you take it in context, that this is at the conclusion of what Paul has said broadly from the beginning of what he has written to the end, but most particularly what he has written from chapter 9 through chapter 11, wherein he's been talking about election, predestination, the sovereignty of God in salvation. God's attribute of wisdom proclaims his wise use of knowledge. Notice it's his wisdom and knowledge. In fact, wisdom is the wisest use of knowledge without any mixture of error. You say a man is wise. He's wise compared to other men, but he's a fool compared to God. You and I make the best decisions we can based upon knowledge, experience, what others may tell us, ultimately what we feel in our hearts. But we're so blind to so much, and we make so many mistakes, that our wisdom cannot be without mixture of error. But God's knowledge and God's wisdom is without any mixture of error. Correction would imply an error in judgment. Failure would imply a choice outside of one's ability. God can neither make an error, because there can be no failure in judgment, nor can he make a choice outside of his ability. Therefore, he is wise. He is altogether wise. He makes the wisest of choices. He has the best use of knowledge in what he does. Why didn't he save everyone? Because he's wise. Why did he save you? Because he's wise. I cannot tell you why. All I can do is tell you that's what is taught here. This book tells us about a God who determined that the best use of knowledge, the best way to accomplish his purposes, was to elect a people out of the total number of people. Now, you can be aggravated about it. You can say, "I don't like it." You say, "I'm not going to believe it." But you cannot change the words on the pages of this book. I'm not being hard. I'm not being cold. I'm telling you that's the way it is. We need to be warm to it. Instead of being cold, to me, it's warm. It's truthful. It's comforting. It's deep in my heart. I cannot move away from it. God has done what he's done because he is altogether wise. I talk with you about the knowledge of God for a moment, the wisdom of God for a moment. Now think with me about the justice of God. The justice of God is inseparable from God's holiness. What is God's holiness? Well, it's hard to describe, but it is the absolute absence of sin in God. It is the altogether otherness from man. You and I cannot do anything but sin. God cannot sin. If he were to sin, he would not be holy. If he were not holy, he would not be God. The essential attribute of God is his holiness. What did the angels cry out to him in Isaiah 6? He is a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. This attribute is inseparable. Justice of God is inseparable from his holiness. It's also inseparable from his righteousness. What is his righteousness? It is the absolute right manner in which God deals with his creation. God deals with all of his creation, both life animate and inanimate, man and beast. He deals with it in the most right or righteous manner. He is fully equitable. He is fully equitable in all he does. Now, you and I are inequitable in comparison to him. There's a word for that in the Bible, and that word is called an iniquity. On the one hand, God is fully balanced. You and I, on the other hand, are imbalanced. That is iniquity. But God's justice is inseparable from His holiness, the absence of sin, and the right manner in which God deals with His creation. God's holiness and righteousness meet in His justice. His justice has to be satisfied. God cannot deal with His creation outside of justice being satisfied, and Him continue to be God. Him continue to be just. Does that make sense to you? He must have His justice satisfied. For Him to forgive sin, for Him to redeem, for Him to justify, for Him to finally glorify, He had to have His justice satisfied. Otherwise, sin would be permitted into His presence. He would be saying, I accept you, even though you have sin in my sight. That cannot be. Otherwise, His holiness would be compromised. His justice would be compromised. His righteousness would be compromised. His justice had to be satisfied. So here's the bottom line. Christ satisfied God's justice by His obedience. He established righteousness which God approved. That approval demanded an imputation. Just as the fall from His approval demanded an imputation. I wasn't there when Adam sinned, but it was charged to me. I wasn't there when Christ satisfied His justice, but He justified me. If justice was approved for all, then all are justified. However, it was limited. It was limited to those He chose in Christ from eternity past. That is eternal election, and it is inseparable from the justice of God. Now let me talk with you about the immutability of God. God is immutable in three ways. He is, and that word immutable means He is unchangeable. He is unchangeable in His person. In Malachi, He said, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God in Himself, in His very person, cannot change. If He did change, He would cease to be God. If He changed, it would imply there was an imperfection. It would imply there was growth. If there's an imperfection, if there is growth, He was never God. He says, I cannot change. I am the Lord, I change not. And He links the salvation of His elect people who are called the sons of Jacob to that unchanging person. You sons of Jacob, therefore, are not consumed. You are not judged. So He is immutable in His person. Secondly, He is immutable in His purposes. In Numbers, God says this, or says about God. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither is He the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? What God has purposed, He must bring to pass. If He's purposed to save everyone, He must do it. If He's purposed to make salvation available to every man, it has to be done in a fair manner. It has to be done in a way that a man could actually come to it. Has He done that? Now that's a question. That's a serious question. If He's made it available to every man, has He made it available in such a fashion that a man could actually come? What the Bible says is no. Christ says you cannot come unless the Father draw you. The implication is if He draws you, you'll come. If He doesn't draw you, you will not come. So has He made it available so that all can come? The answer is no. You cannot come. And then He is unchangeable not only in His person and His purposes, but in His promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, the apostle said that all of the promises of God in Christ, that is in Him, are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. When He says they're yes and amen, He means they cannot fail. They cannot be changed. There's no reason to alter them. If God changed, concerning His immutability as a whole, if God changed, He would cease being God. Therefore, James said, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning in God. Not even a little shadow. You can't see my shadow up here. It's a small one. It's just a light shadow. But in God, there's no shadow of turning. There's no turning. That's what he's saying. There's no change in God. He's ever the same. If God determined to make salvation available to all, he designed a cruel hoax, for no man seeks after God. Now, if God determined to save and elect people on the ground of Christ alone, then he must do that. And I say to you furthermore, he has done that. And in time, he will make them to know it. He'll cause them to come to see it. He is immutable. Now, do you want a God that's changing? Maybe he's going to change his salvation if he changes. How do you know that he's fully satisfied with what Christ did if he's able to change? Now, let me talk with you about the will of God. For a moment about the will, his will of permission. It is the will of God to permit sin without being its author. He permits men to reject him in his salvation, and he allows them to be content with what they do. At the same time, a man is without excuse before that same holy God. The best example of that I can think of is Pharaoh. God permitted Pharaoh to harden his heart, but yet God was just to punish him for his actions. And yet, on the other hand, the secret will of God rendered the obedience of Pharaoh absolutely impossible. Did you get all that? God judged him for what he did. He was guilty for what he did. But the secret will of God had already determined that he could not obey. That's his permissive will. Here's his will of purpose. He purposed to reprobate some and to redeem others. You read about that in Romans 9. That's his purpose. The ones that he purposed to redeem, he left the others to his purpose of reprobation. And his purpose to redeem was in himself, according to Ephesians 1:9 that we read in our reading. He purposed it in himself. And that means that his purpose was without consideration to any condition fulfilled by any man. If his purpose were to redeem all men, if it was to forgive, to justify, and ultimately have them accepted before him, then even without them knowing it, they'll find themselves ultimately in heaven. If that's his purpose. But that is not his purpose. His purpose was to gather in a relatively small number of elect sinners to himself. That's why Elijah said, I feel like I'm by myself. We've all known a little of that. There aren't many of us. Men have always felt that way. But that's his purpose, to redeem a few, to save a few, and elect few. Now let me talk with you about the power of God. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, Christ says, that with God all things are possible. Now what he meant is all things are possible with relation to salvation. It's not possible for God to lie. It's not possible for God to change. It's not possible for God to oppose himself. Christ wasn't saying that as a carte blanche that God can do anything. But he was saying that he can do all things with relationship to salvation. He said that after that rich young ruler had turned away from him. And the disciples were wondering, well, who can come? How can any man come? And Christ said, with God all things are possible. All things are possible because God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent, yet he cannot exercise his power against himself. He cannot violate or oppose his nature or his will. He cannot save more than he intended or fail to save one he purposed to save. That's why God said, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. The counsel of God is the eternal agreement in the Godhead. And that eternal agreement included all of the decrees for all of God's creation for all of time. And so that what is happening across the world and in our country and in your home and in my life and us right now has to do with what God did in his counsel before there was ever a creation. My counsel shall stand. If it falls, he's not God. I will do all my pleasure. If it's his pleasure to save all, they will be saved. If it's his pleasure to save some, he will save some. That's his power. Nowhere is the power of God more on display than in the free justification of the elect at the cross by the virtue of the obedience of Christ. Nowhere. How could a being have that kind of authority to take people who don't even exist and look at their record and charge them to discharge them from their sin and to charge them with a perfect righteousness before they've ever lived, before they've ever breathed, and come into this world and live for 20 or 30 or 40 years as a rebel against Him. And He'll still look upon them on the basis of that obedience of Christ as justified, as righteous in His eyes. His power. He has power. He has authority. How can it be? He's God. He's omnipotent. He behaves Himself as God, as the judge of this world. That's how. And I'll tell you how His power is displayed. When He takes a dead dog, a valley of dry bones, He takes a man who's opposed to Him, who would hate Him and would take His Son and nail Him to a cross and send His Spirit into his soul and awaken him and cause that man, in the face of all obstacles, his wife against him, his children against him, his parents against him, natural religion against him, society against him, and bring him into fellowship with Himself and cause him to believe that gospel. Cause his heart to be warmed toward the truth. That's power. How does He do it? Power. That's what's meant by authority, power. Nowhere is His power more on display than when He justified us at one point and regenerates us in time at the other point. What did the psalmist say? Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. God's power is reserved for His chosen people and for the appointed day of their regeneration, calling, and believing. Power. What kind of God is it who just woos men, tries to get an obstinate sinner, a rebel in his heart, to be friendly with Him? You want a God like that? No, give me a God that can take a dead man that opposes Him and bring him into fellowship and cause him to love Him. That's power. One more thing. The love of God. Go with me to the place of our reading in Ephesians 1. I know you know this already, but look at the end of verse 4 of the first chapter and you see a little two-word phrase, a little prepositional phrase, in love. And it goes with what comes in verse 5. That next phrase, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Let me ask you a question. If you could, would you take predestination out of the Bible? Now, most people would. Most preachers would. I know because they don't preach it. But do you know if you take predestination out of the Bible, you've got to take love out of the Bible? Because it's in love that He predestinated us. I toy with things in my mind. I have a little one and I work with the best I can. I'm not sure if it's because God is good that He loves us, or is it because God loves us that He's good? I'm not sure. I've said, and I think, but so I go back and forth, that He's good and therefore He loves. But I wouldn't argue with you about it. But I know this. Because He loves, He predestinated. I know that. You couldn't sway me away from that. I'll separate fellowship with you over that. You cannot have a God of love without His electing purposes to have a specific and definite people to give to His Son to redeem and for Him to bring them into fellowship with and display His grace in. The love of God. Now, when I talk about election and the attributes of God, do you see why I did it now? Is it necessary? Of course it's necessary. Is it essential? It's absolutely essential. This God that is described in the Bible is inseparable from this doctrine of election. Now, election is not salvation. However, most of us have come to the knowledge of salvation through the door of election. It helps establish the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of salvation. Let us not do violence to the Scriptures by stripping it from its pages. Rather, let us embrace it in truth, and let us warmly preach it to our generation. We don't want to be mean about it, but when we have an opportunity, let us tell people about this God who has chosen a people for Himself, and in that do we see His love.